Of all the Ten Commandments, the seventh is the one that our culture views as the greatest pleasure killer. As you know, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments as the ten pleasures. And therefore, our culture asks this question: how can purity produce pleasure? How can purity produce pleasure? Our culture says exactly the opposite, that impurity is the way to the greatest pleasure. So we want to look through God's Word this morning and get God's answer to this question: how can purity produce pleasure? As we do so, I want us to remember the four R's. Remember, we started this series by setting the commandments in the context, the surroundings of the four R's. If you look back, we see before the commandments come redemption. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. Relationship. He redeemed them to bring them into a relationship with himself. Then, having redeemed and having brought them into relationship all by grace, he then graciously gives them rules to help them keep that relationship healthy, holy, and happy. And then the fourth R is reward. If in that redemptive relationship we keep the rules he gives us, then God promises us many blessings, a reward for faithfulness to him. So just to set this commandment in that context of redemption, relationship, rule, and reward. So how can purity be a pleasure? Well, I want to see, first of all here, impurity is pain. Impurity is pain. And as we've tried to do with the previous commandments, we've looked back at some of our Reformed catechisms and confessions to see how our forefathers have unpacked these commandments in order to help us understand them and apply them to our lives. Because although this is very short, you shall not commit adultery, it really has massive implications and connections. So this morning we want to look at the larger catechism and the duties required. Don't know if that's very seeable, but let me read it out. So the seventh commandment requires these duties: purity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. So you see, it's more than just our actions. And the preservation of it in ourselves and others. So we're not just responsible for ourselves, but also for others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, self-control, keeping pure company, and modesty in clothes. Marriage by those that have not the gift of self-restraint, those who can't keep this commandment without marriage. That's required. Marital love and cohabitation, living together as a married couple. Diligent labor in our callings, which seems a bit of a strange one, doesn't it? Diligent labor in our callings. What's the connection with the seventh commandment? Well, as the old saying goes, God finds work for idle hands. And therefore, busyness, a right kind of business, not too much. Diligent labor in our callings, as it's put here, is actually a real helpful preservative. Shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations to it. So these duties required. What about the sins forbidden? Having looked at what God wants us to do, what does he not want us to do? Well, adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, such as homosexuality. All unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. So again, you see, as Matthew 5 was showing us, this goes deeper than just the outward and the external. All corrupt or filthy communications, or listening to them, or we might say as well in our day, viewing them. seductive looks, rude or flirtatious behavior, immodest clothes, prohibiting of lawful marriages, and dispensing of unlawful marriages. Dispensing there meaning organizing or allowing or approving of unlawful marriages. So these are the sins forbidden. Oh, there's more. I told you there was a lot. Allowing, tolerating prostitution and resorting to them. Vows of singleness without the gift of singleness. Undue delay of marriage. Having two or more wives stroke husbands at the same time. Unjust divorce or desertion, clearly allowing for just divorce. Idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste or impure company. So again, thinking there obviously of the kinds of habits and lifestyle that can lead into breaches of the seventh commandment. Sensual songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays. Some older language there. And all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. There's a lot, isn't there? You shall not commit adultery. When we actually start looking at the depth, the width, and the length of God's law, we see it's immeasurable, isn't it? As David said in one of the Psalms, your commandment is exceeding broad. Now, God has the right, as our sovereign, as our creator, he has the right to simply come along and say, don't do that, or do that. He can just sovereignly command it. You shall not commit adultery. It's a sovereign command. And we don't actually have the right to say, why? But although we don't have the right to ask why, and God doesn't need to tell us why, he does tell us why. In order to persuade us, to reason with us, to argue with us, to plead with us to obey his sovereign command. And therefore, I want to give you some of the reasons that God has baked into his word and his world for why we must believe this commandment and act on it. Why is impurity so painful? Well, first of all, it causes physical damage. And I'm conscious that we have some younger members here. Parents may not have yet thought at an appropriate age to discuss certain things with, so I'm going to try and speak carefully as I can, without taking all the edge off the law of God. So bear with me as I try to do this. So physical damage, disease, STDs are multiplying, diminished performance and satisfaction, and ultimately, death due to abortion of children resulting from impurity, physical damage. There's also emotional damage that results from impurity. Think of all the guilt, all the fear, and all the shame that we experience when we have fallen into impurity. There's mental damage, cognitive, intellectual damage, memory. Things we saw, participated in 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, are still present in some of our minds and pop up in even holy moments such as worship and prayer. Imagination is damaged as we project fantasies upon those whom God has given us. in our marriages. There's also obsession. The mind goes round and round and round, and it's all it can think of. Impurity does, the scientists, even secular scientists admit this, it rewires the brain. It creates new circuits, new pathways that are, without God's grace, impossible to disconnect and rewire in a healthy way. There's mental damage. There's relational damage. Obviously, in a marriage where there's impurity, then there's betrayal. There's a sense of distrust and suspicion. There's distance. There's division. And eventually, perhaps, divorce. There's relational damage. There's social damage. Families are weakened by impurity. Children are damaged in that they are raised with a bad example and maybe lose respect for a mom or dad who has fallen into impurity. Society is damaged. Our government looks at the wreckage that impurity is doing to our society and wants to step in and claim children to themselves in order, they think, to do better than parents. And then you think of the social damage of how impurity results in slavery, sex trafficking, the abuse of men and women, literally, for the entertainment of others. Impurity enslaves. Those who engage in it are slave masters of other human beings. And there's spiritual damage, of course. As impurity damages our relationship with God, it brings separation between us and God. It pains our conscience, but if persisted in, eventually sears and numbs and desensitizes our conscience so that falling here can result in falls in many other areas too. There's a sense of condemnation. There's God's chastisement, as King David experienced, and many since him. There's addiction, starting something that is almost impossible to stop. It destroys a testimony of someone, and it damages service. People with that guilty conscience due to impurity find it very hard to offer themselves in service because rightly they think, I shouldn't be doing that. And ultimately, there's a spiritual damage of damnation itself. Jesus himself makes it very clear here that it can result in hell if not repented of. So God doesn't just give us a bare command. He gives us multiple reasons why we should obey it, because impurity causes pain. And if there's one application, just want to make one today so that it gets really embedded in our minds, it's this. Count the cost. Count the cost. Count the physical cost. Count the emotional cost. Count the mental cost. Count the social cost. Count the relational cost. Count the spiritual cost. Count the eternal cost. Count the cost. Is it worth it? Is that impurity worth all that pain? Short-term tingles, long-term terror. Is it worth it? Impurity is pain. Okay. You see, I get that. I get the pain of impurity. But purity, really? A pleasure? Really? How can you say that? Because God's word says it. Purity is pleasure. God has designed it in that way, that purity is a pleasure. And again, when we're talking about purity, we must always come back to this. It's not the legalistic kind of purity, the purity powered by just self-will, self-discipline, self-control, the purity that's based in self-sufficiency and results in self-righteousness, the purity that the Pharisees had, which was external and physical. We're not talking about that kind of purity. That is law purity, legal purity. And it is better for you than impurity. Let that be said. But there's something far better than law purity, and that's gospel purity. That's gospel-fueled, spirit-empowered, internal, God-dependent, and God-glorifying purity. That kind of purity is what's in view here. So think in terms of gospel-powered, spirit-fueled, God-dependent, and God-glorifying purity that leaves us not proud but humble. Not worshiping ourselves as better than others, but worshiping God for making the difference. It's a purity that is not perfect, but that has all perfections washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Think of God's pleasure in purity. God's pleasure in purity. He doesn't just frown on impurity. He absolutely delights in purity. He doesn't view it as, well, that's what I would expect. No. He looks on it with thrill, with excitement, with enjoyment. Use that to motivate yourself. How can we say that? Well, first of all, God designed physical intimacy. He designed it. He designed it before the fall. And looked down on it in the first man and woman and said, not just good, but very good, very good. He didn't just design physical intimacy for the functional purpose of procreation, but for the recreational purposes of pleasure. He could have done it a million other ways, produce children, but he chose this way because he wanted to multiply the pleasure that one man and one woman in an exclusive lifetime commitment of covenanted marriage can enjoy in one another. God the Father designed it this way. You can see that, can't you? Even in that Proverbs passage, you see it. Be intoxicated always in her love. Be intoxicated. It's like be drunk in her love. That's the kind of pleasure God wants you to have in this kind of purity that he has designed. Drink water from your own cistern. It's refreshing and renewing and life-giving. You think of God the Son. He enters into this delight too because he looked at this oneness, this one fleshness, this covenanted commitment of exclusive loyalty between one man and one woman in marriage. And he said, I'm going to use that to picture the thing that is most precious to me in my whole life. And that is the union between me and my people. I want my people to look at that human connection and relationship, and I want them to think, that's the kind of connection and pleasure and communion I want to have with them. Ephesians 5, 22 to 32. And then you've got the Holy Spirit. He comes along and says, well, I want to be happy about this too. And so he inspires the Song of Solomon, a whole book in the Bible that's dedicated to extolling and celebrating the marriage between one man and one woman in all its dimensions, physical, emotional, mental, relational, spiritual, which also points, again, to the kind of relationship God wants with his people. But it's celebrating this kind of marriage and this kind of intimacy. And then a single might be here saying, well, that's fine for people in marriage, but what about me? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, 32 and following, it's very clear there that God takes massive pleasure in the loyal, faithful, undivided devotion of singles to himself. In fact, he says there clearly that the married couple, while giving him great delight, have a divided devotion. And they must give a measure of their devotion to one another. But the single has the opportunity and the privilege and the gift of being able to show single-focused, single-minded devotion to God in a way that no married couple can. And God looks down on that and says, I just love that. I enjoy that. I take pleasure in this single devotion to me. God takes great pleasure in our purity. But we also get pleasure in purity. And of course, God's pleasure is our foundation. We can look at God's pleasure, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, their pleasure and purity, and say, well, if they're allowed to enjoy it, so am I. And I'm going to. I'm going to delight in what they delight in. This is God's pleasure as the foundation of our own. Knowing He looks down with so much delight gives Him great delight too. Let me give you some practical helps to maximizing our pleasure in marriage. Number one, the gospel maximizes pleasure. A couple comes together with a history. It may be confessed even to one another, but we mustn't ever stop there. We must move on to forgiveness, a forgiveness that washes that record, that past, completely and totally away. And there may be within marriage impurity, agonizing, painful, destructive impurity. But the gospel comes in there too, to that pain, and says, I'm washing it all away until there's not one stain left. That will increase the pleasure of marriage, won't it? Receiving God's forgiveness and passing on that forgiveness to others who need it. Waiting maximizes pleasure. Even again, secular science is finding this, that those who wait have far more pleasure in physical intimacy than those who refuse to wait. And indeed, that the pleasure found in a long-term married relationship increases the longer it goes on, compared to a multiplying of partners and experiences with others. Waiting maximizes pleasure. Short-term delays, long-term pleasures. Contentment maximizes pleasure. I was talking to somebody recently who helps men in sexual temptation, and he said he's found at the bottom, at the base of all the cases he's dealt with is a sense of entitlement, that men think, well, I'm entitled to this. This isn't working here, so I deserve this. I should have this, and so this is what I'm going to do. Whereas contentment, learning, whatever state our marriage is in, therewith to be content, that is a maximizer of pleasure and a minimizer of pain. Serving maximizes pleasure. That's throughout the whole Bible. It says service is to be a pleasure. Therefore, we take that into our marriages and into physical intimacy. And the question is not, what can I get? How can I satisfy myself? But how can I serve? How can I give? How can I maximize the pleasure of my wife, my husband? Worship maximizes pleasure. If we make this part of life an idol, then God is secondary. and he will not bless whatever we put ahead of him. Whereas if we put him first, we worship him first, all his gifts will come with multiple and multiplying pleasure. Christ-likeness maximizes pleasure so that in these relationships, we are gentle, we're kind, we're thoughtful, we're careful. And Christ-centeredness maximizes pleasure. Keeping Christ the center of life and of all relationships is always going to increase the pleasure of life in general. This is how John Piper puts it. The deepest cure to our pitiful addictions is not any mental strategies, though I believe in them and have my own called Anthem, A-N-T-H-E-M. You can look that up on the internet. The deepest cure is to be intellectually and emotionally staggered by the infinite, everlasting, unchanging supremacy of Christ in all things. Purity is a pleasure. God takes pleasure in it. We take pleasure. And therefore, if the first application about impurity was count the cost, this simple application is enjoy, 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 enjoy the pleasure that God has designed within marriage. And the pleasure simply of purity. Pure pleasure is the purest pleasure. So we asked, how can purity produce pleasure? And the Word of God answers, pursue purity as a single, as engaged, as married, as long married. Pursue purity to produce pleasure. So applying this to parents, what can we say to parents raising children in this culture that totally contradicts this with just about every message possible? We say, talk, talk, talk. Don't wait until the world gets in first and pollutes their understanding of this gift. And then you're playing catch up. You need to talk. You need to communicate at levels appropriate to their age. And there's lots of good Christian resources for that from the youngest ages. Talk, talk, talk. Teens, what can I say to you but Jesus, Jesus, Jesus? The answer to our culture's obsession with sex is an obsession with Jesus. The more you can keep your mind focused on him, your heart focused on him, your life serving him, it is such a preservative. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Every time you're tempted, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Every time you fall, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What about the married? Well, again, I think it's very simple, isn't it? Enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. Take away all shame, all guilt, and see God smile and embrace that. Let it flavor everything. The long married, loyalty, loyalty, loyalty. Remember Proverbs, delight yourselves in the wife of your youth. Just that same delight that you had, that can continue and grow even into older years. Loyalty, loyalty, loyalty. What about the tempted? You're here today and you're being pulled, you're being allured, you're being seduced internally or externally. Well, we've got this warning, don't we, in Matthew 5. You look, you lust, you lose. Looking, lusting, losing. Looking, lusting, losing. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your phone causes you to sin, throw it on the ground and smash it to pieces. It's better to lose your phone than lose your soul. Go to hell. But I also want to give you these words from a song by Ellie Holcomb. If you're in this battle and you think, I can't keep going, I must give, I have to give in, I don't have the strength to continue, listen to Ellie Holcomb's words it's a paraphrase of Isaiah 43, God speaking, I know you're tired, I see it in your eyes. All that anxiety that rules your mind. I'll be your shield when you don't feel like you've got strength enough to fight. I'll stand by your side. I will carry you through your darkest nights. When you're terrified, I will carry you. When the waters rise and your hope runs dry, I will carry you. The addict, repent, repent, repent. God can rewire your mind. He can change your mind if you bring it to him. And remember the warnings. 1 Corinthians 6, last chapter of the Bible, that adulterers and fornicators, unrepentant, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that serious? What about if you're convicted, you're here today and you hear this and it's just like agony. You're just like you feel your heart is just being torn apart. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Wash, wash, wash it all away. Again, going back to Ellie Holcomb's song, you are not the sum of your mistakes. You don't have to hide the parts of you that ache. I chose you as you are a million times because I am not ashamed of you. I won't walk away from you. I will carry you through the darkest nights. When you're terrified, I will carry you. When the waters rise and when hope runs dry, I will carry you. Betrayed, you have the right to leave, a biblical right to leave, but you don't have to. You may forgive. You can forgive. You can rebuild based upon the gospel. It's a beautiful, astounding thing to see that. It's the hardest thing to do. It's not deserved. Is there any relationship, any situation where grace is so evidently displayed more than on the cross than when a betrayed spouse says, I forgive and I stay? Singles, devotion, devotion, devotion to Christ. So beautiful. We admire you. We respect you. We honor you. You're more godly than those of us who are married. You're more committed. You're more single-minded. We admire that God has given you that gift. Pursue pleasure by pursuing purity. You believe that? Try it. Let's pray. Lord, give us a love for purity in an impure age. Give us gospel-powered, spirit-fueled, God-dependent, God-glorifying, beautiful purity to maximize our pleasure, whether we are married or single or widowed. God of pleasure, thank you for giving us pure pleasures to enjoy. Forgive us for trying to find pleasure separated from purity. And help us to find pleasure in purity.